Good morning. I think, Jeff, that song turned my grandson into a little Pentecostal back there. He's dancing in the aisles, waving his hands. So it's good to see all of you this morning. Thank you for being here. Thank you to those who are listening in. We are continuing on in our series on regarding 1 Peter and how 1 Peter was a letter written to a group of people in modern day, what is now modern day Turkey, people who are being persecuted, who are being oppressed, excuse me, because of their faith in Christ. So as we were reading here earlier, about, you know, if the world hates you, then understand that it hates me as well. And so there are going to be people in this world who are not going to like us or like you because you love Jesus. And Jesus wants you to live differently. And because you live differently, it says something about their life that they don't like. You know, it doesn't affirm who they are in terms of their life. And so they resent it. And that's why, in many respects, they hate some Christians as they do, and make no mistake that throughout the world there are people who hate Christians. And I don't say that so that I sound like a victim. I'm saying that because that's just the reality of the world in which we live. And here's the interesting thing, and this is important to understand, that as I read 1 Peter, that persecution and the hate directed towards Christians, Peter is saying to them, there is opportunity here. This isn't something I want you to shrivel back from. This isn't something I want you to be afraid of. There's opportunity in this. And the way, he says, that I want you to live out that opportunity is by being a holy people. So I'll get to that in a minute, but that's what's going on there, at least so far in the text. So this is all part of a larger series that we're talking about. You were made for this moment, that everybody here has been made for this moment, that you live in this place at this time because God has raised you up to live a certain way, to affect a change that only you can affect, only you can do. And so we live our lives with great intentionality. And as a part of being made for this moment, God raising us up, you and I, everyone here, we have been set apart to achieve a particular purpose within the providence and plan of God. And the only question becomes, how much of that providence, how much of that plan will we be obedient to? Will we embrace? That's the only question. And it's that very question by which we are judged on. That's the question by which we are judged on. That's what determines whether or not we have wheat or we have chaff. That's the question about, you know, what gets burned and what passes through the fire of judgment is how much you and I, in as much as we've been made for this moment, live faithfully according to God's providence and his plan for our lives. And so Peter, in his text so far, in essence is saying the way that happens is by living holy lives. Living holy lives. And I'm going to go at holiness a little differently than how you might have heard it if you had been, if you'd had a holiness experience in a church historically. The way I understand holiness is a little more holistic. I don't equate holiness with moralisms or just with morality. Holiness, I think, is something that is that, but more than that. So we read then in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, we read where he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So the Apostle Peter is taking a text from the book of Leviticus, which is part of the Pentateuch, which was considered to be so holy that that entire book, five books, the Pentateuch, penta meaning five, that all of the Pharisees and scribes had to memorize all five of those books in order to be a Pharisee or scribe or a lawyer. So the Apostle Peter borrows from Leviticus, one of the holiest books in the Pentateuch, and he applies this to believers, to all believers. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So everyone who here has been called, if you're a believer, you've been called. And because you've been called to be holy, because God is holy. And so the implication here is that because God is holy, he wants us to be holy, and he wants us to be holy in the same way that he is holy. There's an otherliness associated with that holiness, so that when the world sees us, and even those who are persecuting us, when the world sees us, there's this otherliness that people can see that we are different than they are. And that might inspire some, and it might invite persecution from others. And this can happen in all kinds of ways. I mean, I can't even begin to, at least this morning, get into the all-encompassing ways in which holiness applies to our lives. So Peter's call to holiness in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16 is his overarching solution for any and all persecution, which is kind of like some might think a little odd. I mean, you and I might come up with different solutions about how do we respond to a world that doesn't like us because we love Jesus. And out of obedience, because of our love to Jesus, we choose to live our lives differently. And so the world says, that's offensive to me. I don't like that about you. I don't like how the Holy Spirit, or how God requires of you to live your life differently, to have a different work ethic than I do. I don't like that because it makes me look bad. I don't like how you don't do the same kinds of things I do in terms of my personal relationships. That you hold yourself back and you don't engage in the same kinds of things that I do. That's embarrassing to me. I don't like that. You think you're better than me. So there are a myriad of examples in the world in which we live where they resent how God calls us to live different lives, and we ostensibly live those different lives because we love Jesus. Remember what Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? You will what? Keep my commandments. Obey my commandments. Exactly. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So obedience to God is the holiness of God. Obedience to God is love for God. Obedience to God puts us at odds with the world. It's really that simple in many respects. So the holy life in Christ is no means of camouflage in a world dedicated to persecuting Christians. Holiness is designed to highlight the believer in darkness. You get that? Holiness is designed to highlight. Holiness is designed for light to illuminate. We are to be photons in a world of darkness. So we all love July 4th because of the fireworks. And what we like is when it's a really dark night and you can't see the stars very well, And they set off those fireworks, and you can see every little missile streaming, of course, across the dark sky, and all of its colorations, different sizes, sounds, all that. And that's like you and me. That in a world that's very dark, the holiness in us makes us look that stark against the darkness. And you're thinking, well, maybe I need to just blend in just to survive this thing. That's not what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter at all. At all. We don't shrink back when the world says, I don't like you. We just continue to be more like Christ and to respond to them as Christ would respond. That's what Peter's saying here. And a lot of people think that's pretty odd. I mean, there's got to be a better plan, a better strategy, a more well-articulated formula. No, that is the formula. That's what it is. So the person living in holiness becomes a light and a symbol for godliness, hope, and conviction. Now, understand here, when you and I are persecuted, you can have a little ichthos on the bumper of your truck or your car or whatever, right? And somebody comes along and they're offended by it, so they scrape it off. And you think, I've been persecuted. Somebody doesn't like me because I have an ichthos on the bumper of my car. But when those Christians were persecuted, they didn't have cars, they didn't have ichthuses. When they were persecuted, they were run out of the community, if they were fortunate. When they were persecuted, they were beaten. Some of them, many of them died. So Peter is basically saying to them back then, I want you to be more holy in this world of persecution, even though it might invite more abuse. Abuse, the kind of which you and I are totally and completely clueless to. So it seems to me that there was a lot of obedience in response to Peter's letter because that particular region of the world, as I said to you numerous times, launched some of those vibrant Christian communities in the history, ancient history of that world, producing some of the best theologians in the history of the church. Because those Christians in that persecution, despite the fact they lost their communities, they lost their families, they lost their lives, still chose to live holy lives in the middle of the persecution. Their holiness created a much larger apparatus within the church that proved to be vibrant and long-lasting. So, just by way of reminder then, holiness is the Greek word hagios, which means morally pure, blameless, perfect, without blemish. Metaphorically, it means to be consecrated, devoted to, sacred, and this phrase, which is always present, set apart from common use to a sacred one. So when God calls us to be holy because he is holy, he wants us to be morally pure. He wants us to be blameless in how we live our lives. I mean, blameless in response to God's law, not the world's law necessarily, because we have, particularly in our day and age, a new kind of self-righteousness within our culture. Well, they can blame people like you and me for all sorts of things where we are being true to God, but not true to the culture, and so therefore we are not blameless before them. So when he says blameless here, it means blameless in accordance to the law of God. perfect, which is a high standard, and without blemish, so that somebody could look at our lives and see that we've not been besmirched by certain things about our lives that compromise who we are. Metaphorically speaking, in light of who we are, that we are this vessel that's been set apart. We have these communion things right here. These communion things have been constructed to serve only this purpose. That's all they're used for. When we have a church dinner, we don't serve roasted turkey out of this. We don't use these this paten and this cup for anything other than Sunday morning as a sign and symbol for the Lord's Supper. You won't catch anybody going back there getting themselves a Diet Coke in that cup. In fact, when I even say that, some of you are like, that would be offensive to you, wouldn't it? Would it not be? Because you want these to be set aside. You want them to be dedicated from common use to a sacred one. And that if we used any of these things for common use, for you, you would be offended and you might not be inclined to ever really use it again. You'd want to get something new, something different, because it would have, in your mind, it would have been corrupted. So in like manner, we are vessels, ideally, that God has created to be just as dedicated as these are. The only thing is that in God's grace, He gives us time to figure that out. And it's a good thing He does. But that is the goal. So, you know, in a number of different church traditions, they all have this question that they try to answer. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for which mankind has been created? And in the Reformed tradition, they have in what is called the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism, which says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I don't think that answers the whole question, but I think that helps. The chief end of man is to glorify God. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And He exists so that we can enjoy Him forever. So I mentioned last week that the absence of holiness for Christians throughout history has probably been the single biggest downfall in the history of the church. The world's inability to discern us as being much different than who they are. That we've looked too much like them and too little like Him. And that's probably been the church's biggest challenge, largest downfall in the history of the church. And the interesting thing is that every church building with people in it, every age of the church, regardless throughout the course of the 2000s, every Christian and every group of Christians have an opportunity to interrupt this terrible tradition that we have of not being holy enough in the world in which we live. It could stop in this place, in this community, today. Today, in this world, part of the world, in this community, today. The absence of holiness for Christians throughout history has probably been the single biggest downfall. We could stop that today, in our lives, as a community, in this community, today. And for 2,000 years, that's always been true. We could have interrupted that trajectory. So the question becomes, will we? So I came up with five things that keep us from holiness. There are probably more, but these are the ones that came to mind, and I thought they would be helpful to us this morning. The first of which is one of the things that interrupts our ability, both as individual Christians and as Christians corporately, that is, a group of body of believers like this, that the thing that gets in the way is that we become distracted. If you're like me, you become distracted. I mean, I have those. You ever see that? What's that? Up, that movie Up with the balloons. The guy is older and whatever like that. He ends up in South America. Yeah, he runs into this dog there, and the dog always sees this squirrel. You know, like he should be concentrating on something really much more important here, but he sees a squirrel, and so he's. We all have these squirrel moments. Where, like, we're really supposed to be focused on it, really paying attention to something that's really important right before us. Squirrel! And we're like, oh. And you're like, get your head back on what, you know. That's what we do. And really, honestly, when it comes to our own children, isn't that the thing that drives us crazy most of the time when we have kids? Like, get your shoes on. I've told you 500, get your shoes, you know, get in the car, like, get up, you know. But they get distracted. And we're just like our children as God's children. We get distracted. So the author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Don't be distracted. There is this race. And we have to concentrate. I mean, we only get 70, 80, maybe some of us 90 years to live. And all the stuff that we're supposed to accomplish has got to be crunched into that little bit of time. I'm pretty sure that many of us, when we end up in heaven, stand before the Lord, there's something way back in the back of our mind, even standing in the glory of God, that wishes that there were some things that we could have a redo over. Maybe go back and touch some things up in the past, then come back and stand before the Lord. The second thing is that we are diverted, which is different. Distraction is something that we do to ourselves. A diversion is something that is done to us. So we read in 1 Timothy 4:1 where Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." That there are entities, both human and non-human, that are at work in the world in which we live that seek to divert us, divert our attention. So, you know, when we are distracted, we see the squirrel. The enemy sends the squirrel. And we are diverted. And by the way, all of these principles, distraction, diversion, these are all principles that are used very successfully in almost any war or battle that you will read about. Where you try to distract your enemy, or you try to divert your enemy in some other way that's more advantageous and opportunistic to you. Matthew says, Jesus talks about, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." We have many false teachers in the world in which we live today. You think there were a lot of false teachers back then? Then just get online. You can't count the number of false teachers that are out there. People who proclaim to be Christian, people of faith, and they are false teachers. And they are diverting many people away. And I won't even say from the true faith, because, you know, I will say they would divert him away from Jesus Christ and the essence of who he is and what he requires of us. There are a lot of false gospels today. And I, as your pastor, I work very hard to keep us within that historical, orthodox, theological tradition that the church has been in for 2,000 years. I do not want us to be a church that becomes susceptible to some new way. I can tell you that as a professor in higher education, that I was always stunned by running into some millennials, and this is one group of many groups, and not all millennials are like this, who basically would say, you know, for 2,000 years, the church has kind of gotten it all wrong. But we've come along, and we've finally figured it out. This is really what the church ought to be about. This is really what the gospel is. And what they would say, I would not recognize. We can't be that kind of a church, and we have to be hardened in our minds against that kind of false teaching. We have to be able to spot those kinds of people who come along. We have to, as Paul says to Timothy, test the spirits and discern what's really being said. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, they're not just describing themselves as believers. They're not just describing themselves as like teachers. Oh, no, no. They're describing themselves as apostles of Christ. The single most important term historically that any Christian leader could have been described as, these people present themselves as the apostles, men of authority who know. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So people are diverted because these people exist. And we have to be very discerning about them. And I'm not saying to be judgmental. I'm saying to be wise. Careful. The third thing that we do that distracts us from, or that pulls us from holiness, is that we are dismissive. So 2 Peter says in 2:20 through 21, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome by those defilements, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So if you become more defiled, if you are defiled, if you are a non-believer and defiled, you come to faith through Jesus Christ, and you are not attentive about growing in your faith, and you become dismissive about being obedient to the law of God, to the things that Christ calls us to, and then you go back into those entanglements again and become even more defiled, it's worse for you the second time than it was the first time. And I've known some Christians like that, and they would tell you that is exactly true. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Because they were dismissive. They didn't take their growth in Christ seriously. They didn't believe that it was really important. That they lived a Christian life that was patronizing to God. Do you like to be patronized? Do you like somebody to do something for you because they're supposed to do it? Or just to placate you? Or if somebody's going to do something special for you, would you rather they do it because they genuinely care? It brings them joy. God does not like to be patronized. And if we are dismissive and do only what we think we have to do to please him, then we are patronizing him and we are being dismissive. The fourth one is that we are confused, dull of mind. You know, one of the things when I came here, so let me see. I've been here since 2005. And one of the things that was important to me when I came here as a pastor was that I wanted the people of our congregation and church to believe and value what they believed and value in the faith because it's what they wanted. It's not what they were told to want. I want everybody here to intrinsically be motivated in their faith. I don't want you to be extrinsically motivated. I want what you believe to believe because you have discovered it. You have taken responsibility. You have read. You have studied. You have prayed. You have meditated. You have considered carefully what's said here, what you read, what you hear in other places. And led by the Holy Spirit, you come to your own conclusions about why you believe what you believe. Why you value what you value in terms of the faith. But too many Christians do not do that. They don't take responsibility. They do only what they are told. And that's been a very dangerous thing. And they've become dull of mind. They're not very good thinkers. And so when they encounter people who think differently than they think, they just jump into what they have been told and repeat what they have been told. There's no sense or assembly of anything about it being authentic. They're just repeating what they've been told. They don't own it. You know, J.I. Packer once said, I remember when I was taking a class from him, he's one of the great 20th century theologians, Anglican theologians. He was teaching at Trinity. And I remember him saying, at some point, all theology must become biology. All theology must become biology. I've known a lot of believers and some very smart people who were exceptional in their theology, but there wasn't an ounce of it that was a part of their DNA at all. They were scholars, but they weren't believers. Their theology did not become a part of them. By the way, in the word theologia, from which we get the word theology, the original meaning of theologia was to study God in such a way that what you learned became a part of you. The original word theologia, from which we get the word theology from, means to study God in such a way that what you learned became a part of you. So we become dull of mind. John records in the book of Revelation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you are either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. God doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to be sharp of mind, acute. He wants us to be either hot or cold, not lukewarm. Again, the author in Hebrews says this, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. I cannot impress upon you how many times over the 61 years of my life and the 50 years of my faith in Christ, I cannot begin to tell you how true this is again and again, how so easily Christians are diverted because they are dull of mind and have to be taught. I cannot begin to tell you how many times where I've been in situations where I have been teaching on something and there is a person who's been a part of a church and in leadership, and they will challenge something that I said, which is perfectly fine, but what they challenge me on is so basic, so fundamental. I wonder how it is possible they could be a leader within the church and fail on something so basic. I'm not talking anything that's sort of like complex. I'm talking about stuff that's basic to the Christian faith. Things like the divinity of Christ. Things like the supersessionism of Jesus Christ. That is to say that Jesus supersedes all other kinds of gods that there are in the world. Just things like that. Where that person will say to me, well, you know, it's not really fair to other people to say that Jesus is bigger and more powerful than any other God. I mean, you're going to offend some people, aren't you? Oh, I'm not going to offend anybody. I mean, Jesus might offend them, but I'm not going to offend them, because those are the things, those are the claims he makes about himself. I'm simply repeating what he said. I sat in a room of scholars, people who've studied the scriptures in depth far more than I ever have, and about a third of them said that very same thing. So he goes on to say, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You can't handle the solid food, he's saying. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, or to distinguish good from evil. That's Hebrews 5:11-14. He's talking about a person who's trained, a person who longs for the meat. And I will say this, that particularly over the last so many years here, I have seen within this church body, many who aren't here today, who it's clear to me that they have acquired more and more of a hunger for the deeper things of God, for the meat of the Word. It's very gratifying to me. Hope it's gratifying to you. He goes on to say, so the fifth one would be, we've become corrupted. We've become corrupted. So we read in 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, for I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray, the word is phthiro, from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And there, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not sure that there's ever been a time in the history of Western civilization where this is more true. So I understand how this may overlap with diverted and those other examples that I gave to you, but there is this sense in which we can allow our minds to be corrupted because we're not careful, we're not discerning about what we entertain with our minds when it comes to the faith, when it comes to the teaching of the Word and things like that. So let me ask you this question. What instances or circumstances can you recall where your personal holiness clearly set you apart from the surrounding world in which you were in? What specific circumstances can you recall where your commitment to your personal holiness clearly set you apart? I mean, it was poignant. And you experienced that not in a judgmental sense, but just like, okay, we are in different places. And they are here and want me to be there, and I cannot go there, nor will I. Can you recall a specific event or time? Now, when it comes to our personal holiness, do we do some of these things? Do we ever find ourselves hating versus loving those living rebellious lives apart from God? So let's say you encounter somebody who's truly, like, really kind of like rebellious. I mean, they are anti-Christ. And when you encounter them, do you hate them or do you love them? Do you feel compassion for them? If you feel compassion and care, that's evidence of holiness. The Apostle Paul says, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And trust me, I know. I mean, look, I was just talking to Kevin the other day. As many of you know, I have this little part-time job. I work for Auto Plus, and so I'm in Kevin's kind of world more than I, you know. And, you know, I'm learning a whole new language and all that kind of stuff. And, I mean, it's amazing to me how some people are just just wonderful, given very difficult working situations, and how some people can be incredibly arrogant because you have this low-paying job where you're delivering, you know, parts and stuff like that, and so they pretty much have assumed that you're a nobody. And so when I experience that, I mean, I am tempted to think things I shouldn't think. But every day I go and do that job, when I go and do that job, I want to go and be a light. I want to be something different than what they see normally. It's a challenge sometimes, but that's what I want to be. So when somebody offends you, do you curse or do you bless? Maybe those who disrespect your faith. The Apostle Paul says, when you encounter those people, to bless and curse not. When somebody persecutes you because of your faith, you bless them. You do not curse them. If we do that, it's evidence of holiness in our lives. When we are going through painful trials in life, are we despondent or are we joyful? Now, the well-known text in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. So we have that text. James takes it further in James 1:2. He says, look, if you encounter trials and temptations of various kinds, rejoice, because don't you know that those things are designed to grow you in your faith? So, if you live long enough, you're going to have trials, and you're going to have tests, and you're going to have temptations. And so do we become despondent, discouraged, depressed? Or do we embrace joy, knowing that in those circumstances, God can work, and there are opportunities, no matter how painful? When you find somebody who does something that you don't approve of, are we judgmental instead of giving them grace? Now, we all have to judge. We all have to assess. Judgmental means that you live this life where you look at other people and you critique their lives with an air of superiority, that you have it together and they do not. So you are derisive of them. Or, when you encounter those people, are you gracious? If somebody fails you in some fashion, or fails something that a group of you are about, do you judge them about how they fell short? or are you gracious? And if you are gracious, then that is evidence of holiness. Some people have a critical spirit rather than a kind heart when somebody doesn't perform well. Critical spirits are incredibly damaging, and they are very damaging within the church. They are a cancer in the church. Critical spirits are a cancer within the church. So when somebody doesn't do like they should do as a Christian, as they think they should do, there's this critical spirit rather than a kind heart. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself as well, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Given the right opportunities, we might even be worse than the person that we have a critical spirit for." So what is our immediate response verbally or in our heart when we hit our finger with a hammer? What are the words that come out of our mouths? Now, it doesn't have to be "thank you, Jesus," okay? It doesn't have to be that. But if the right words come out, then it's evidence of holiness. Or how about when we burn a meal that we are cooking, that we were distracted by? We walk out, kitchen's full of smoke. What do we say? What do we think? Who do we blame? Those kinds of things. Or how about when somebody suddenly cuts us off while we're driving? That's always a test of our holiness, isn't it? Huh? I know some of you in here, and I know that's a test for you in particular when it comes to you, because people are nuts in their cars, right? And they're irresponsible. Or how about when we are confronted rightly about something we should have done or did not do? Do we get defensive, or do we say, "You're right"? I mean, acquiring this new job, I've not been in any, there's no been no evidence, no lack of "you screwed this up. I forgot this or didn't do that or didn't get there on time or forgot or whatever." And I find myself, "You're well, this is what I try to do, but you're right, I messed it up." Or how about when we see political corruption or evil? Is our inclination to always be critical? Excuse me. Or is it to be godly? So just a couple more things about this before I move on. But excuse me. When it comes to holiness and the lack of holiness, there has to be this thing called repentance. What is repentance? What is repentance? Well, for many people, they think repentance just means this: "I'm sorry." Sorry is part of it. But if sorry is the only thing that makes up what we think to be repentance, then repentance is never achieved. Repentance means to turn away 180 degrees from sin. It means to go in the, it means that we are heading this direction. We can see that we've engaged in this thing, these kinds of things. They are wrong. And we turn 180 degrees and we go in the opposite direction. That is repentance. So I ran across this little illustration here where it shows a sinner going in a particular direction. He's pursuing flesh of the eyes, lust, pride of life. He runs into the gospel, and he goes back in the opposite direction. And as a part of that, in the Greek, in the Hebrew word, there is this Hebrew word called nehum, which means to grieve, a strong wanting to change. The Hebrew word is another Hebrew word is shub, which means the change of mind. A decision to forsake sin and obey God. And then this other word in the Greek, which is metanoi, which means to turn around 180 degrees, to run away, to walk away from that sin, and to receive forgiveness. So then, repentance sort of looks like this next one, where this person is so convicted by their sin that they may actually kneel and they confess and they experience grief of having offended God. And then there's this contrition. And after that, then, there is restoration. We can stand before God and praise Him and thank Him for His grace in our life. Luke says in Acts 26, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So repentance is not only grief and confession and contrition, but repentance is a change in such a way that my deeds now are evidence of the repentance that's in my life. He also says in Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So all this stuff that we talked about, all those five things that lead us away from holiness, or those other examples that I gave, if any of those things really are a part of our life, then we need to repent from them. So then we come to this other slide here, this next one, where, let me just ask this question. When was the last time we engaged in true confession, grief, and contrition because of our sin? When was the last time? For everyone in this room, when was the last time? If we have not had a time of true confession, grief, and contrition, then it must necessarily mean we have no sin that is currently degrading our holiness. If there is no repentance and no need to feel repentance, then we must not have sin. We must all be living really, really good lives. We must not have to repent of anything. But that's not what John tells us in 1 John 1:8, where he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him, Jesus, to be a liar, and His word is not in us. The Apostle Peter says to the believers in modern day, what is now modern day Turkey, if you are being persecuted, then above all things, watch your conduct. Be holy. Be light. And if you aren't holy, then we have to repent. And if we say we have no need for repentance, then we are saying that we have no sin. But if we say we have no sin, then according to John, we make Jesus out to be a liar. Repentance is something that should be a regular part of every Christian's life. And the reason why, throughout the 2,000 years that the church has struggled with holiness and not having the impact upon the world that it should have had, the reason why it struggled with holiness is because most times, in most cases, most Christians never really felt like there needs to be repentance on a daily basis and for those big things that come to all of our lives in various seasons of our lives.